Our Father, as you preserved the body of Christ from decay, so you have preserved your word. And it is to that word that we now turn. We want to read it, to understand it, to meditate upon it, and to have our hearts convinced yet again that the faith that we have in the resurrected Christ is a faith that is well-founded, and one day it will be justified and vindicated as we stand before you. We pray now that the Spirit of God that gave us this word will move in and through the preacher to those that are hearing, and that Christ in all things will be preeminent. For it is in his name that we pray this. Amen. As you're being seated, I want to ask you to turn with me this morning to the Old Testament book of Daniel. The prophet Daniel and the 12th chapter. The text in front of us today, which is verses 1 through 4, is without a doubt the clearest declaration of a resurrection in the Old Testament. It might be the only clear declaration of the resurrection found in the Old Testament. Let's read beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read through the entire chapter, but our focus today will be on the first four verses. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation until that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And as many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on the back bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, "How long will it be until the end of these wonders?" And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, "O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?" He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days." So the book of Daniel is part history and it's part prophecy. It's the historical story of exiles that in 605 BC are taken out of their homeland and taken away into Babylon. Daniel, his three friends, whose Babylonian names we are more familiar with than their Hebrews names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are part of this massive migration of people that are deported from their home. They leave behind everything that is familiar, all of their family, all of their possessions, and they are taken away by the Babylonians into the Chaldean Empire, and they are immediately immersed in that culture. It is their history. It stretches from 605 till later when Cyrus and the Persians come to power. And in the third year of Cyrus, he gives an edict out that Jews can begin to return to Jerusalem. It's a 70-year period of time when that happens. So it's part historical. But as you know, if you've read the book, it is also part prophetic. Visions are given to Nebuchadnezzar and to Daniel. And these visions are disturbing. They are menacing. And Daniel understands that many of these visions threaten the welfare of God's people. And so he gets to the end of this book, and he has lived a very long life. He's in his 80s. And he says to the Lord, "You've told me about all of these things, but I don't understand them. What will be the end of all of these things?" And Daniel is told to seal the scroll up, and the seal will remain unbroken until the last days. That doesn't mean that the book of Daniel wasn't read in the interim. It's simply a metaphorical way of saying that the significance of these events will not be clear for people until someone comes who is worthy to take the seals off and open the scrolls and begin to explain them to us. That happens in the book of Revelation. The book of Daniel is to the Old Testament what the book of Revelation is to the New. There's the scene where John, who also, like Daniel, is in exile on the Isle of Patmos, is standing in the throne room of God. And the throne room of God is this magnificent place where God himself is seated on the throne, and there are 24 elders surrounding the throne, and there are these living creatures, and there is this worship that's going on that's described in chapter 4, and it's beautiful, and it's haunting, and it's mysterious, and we don't understand it all. Then in chapter 5, a voice says very loudly, "Who is worthy to open the scroll that Daniel had closed and sealed up?" And the question gets unanswered. And John, who understands the significance of these visions in Daniel about the time of the end and the significance that it means for God's people and their suffering, and he wants to know what the end result of all of this is going to be. And he's a very old man, like Daniel was a very old man. And now he wonders, will I know and understand these things? And nobody was found in all of God's throne room that was worthy to open the scrolls. And so John begins to weep. He begins to cry. He becomes emotional. And one of the 24 elders comes over to John and says these words, "Weep no more. For behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And John lifts up his eyes, blurry with tears, and he looks at the throne. And he expects, I'm certain, to see standing before the throne room of God a lion. But it isn't what he sees. He sees a lamb. And the lamb is wounded, like it has died. And the lamb takes the scroll and begins to remove each of the seals. And the rest of the book of Revelation is the unfolding of these scrolls. As each of the seals is taken off, there is judgment that begins to fall upon the world and its empires, its nations. These nations that have persecuted God's people have put them in exile, like on Patmos, who have thrown them in prison, who have beaten them, and yes, even martyred them. And when the fifth seal is taken off, there are voices that are sitting underneath the throne room of God crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long until you avenge our martyrdom?" And with each one of these seals, plagues fall upon the earth like the plagues of the time of the Passover against the Egyptians. And it is the Lord saying, for all of these centuries, my people have suffered, and they will continue to suffer. But understand that I see it all. I know the injustice that has been inflicted against my people. I have watched as they have been harmed for my namesake. I have heard their prayers coming up before the altar. And now as the scroll is being unrolled, it is God saying, I am vindicating my honor and my people in this world. I mentioned this a couple of summers ago when we did a summer theology series on the book of Revelation. I quoted Vern Poitras then, and let me quote him again today. The book of Revelation, and for that matter, the book of Daniel, is not a puzzle book where you're opening the pages and you've got a piece here and a piece there and one over here, and you're trying to kind of put them all together so that you will know who the Antichrist is, so that you'll see the mark of the beast when it shows up, so that you'll be ready for the rapture when it comes. Now, it's not a puzzle book. Poitras says, it's a picture book. And every time you turn the page, there is another picture that reinforces the same clear message. And the message is this. The people of God are called to suffer, but there is coming a day when God will vindicate his people and will raise them gloriously from the dead. So here, at the end of the book of Daniel, as the book is getting ready to be sealed, we read this passage of Scripture about those of us who belong to Christ, those of us who have joined through faith this great company of the faithful that have lived for so long, whose names are written in the book, called elsewhere the Book of the Living, or the Lamb's Book of Life. The names of all of those saints who have been enrolled in heaven through their faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What will be their destiny? What will be yours? He calls you here the wise. You have embraced the foolishness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is a stumbling block to some and an offense to others. And you have come through faith to see that that crucified Savior on Good Friday is also the one who has been raised on Easter Sunday. And embracing him through faith, you have dispensed with the foolishness of the world, and you have embraced the wisdom of God. And here's what he says about you. First of all, if you were wise, you must endure great suffering. At that time, he says in verse 1, shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as has never been since there was a nation till that time. I don't have the time, no pun intended, to talk about that time, to talk about the initial fulfillment of this prophecy. It happens just before the New Testament begins, during what is called the Maccabean era, and the rise of a man, a king, a Seleucid king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. He will come and once again bring great persecution against the Jewish people. The temple will be desecrated, what's called the abomination of desolation, as he sacrifices pig flesh on the altar. I mean, nothing could desecrate the temple like that. And during this time, there is going to arise, he says, Michael, the great prince of the people. Now, don't get caught up in the details of that. Look at the big picture and see the picture that it paints for all of God's people of all time. The suffering of the wise is directly related to cosmic conflict. The mention of Michael in verse 1 draws our attention again to the spiritual war that is taking place in this universe. Who's Michael? He's mentioned here, and he's called the great prince who has charge of your people. Back in chapter 10, he shows up, and he's one of the chief princes who comes to Gabriel's aid. Daniel is disturbed by these visions. He's praying. He wants to know the answers to these things, and the answer isn't coming. It gets delayed for 3 weeks. And finally, Gabriel shows up. Gabriel is an angel, and he shows up, and he is to bring this revelation to Daniel. And he says, Daniel, from the very first day that you began to pray, I was dispatched, but I have been opposed for 3 weeks by the prince of Persia. And then Michael came and aided me in this battle, and now I'm here to answer your prayer request. Now, I know that sometimes on Easter Sunday we have visitors who are here. So let me just say something about the Christian faith. The Christian faith is not a materialistic faith. And I use materialism there, not in the popular way that it's often used to describe somebody that's kind of overcome with desire for more and more and more riches and wealth. That's not what I mean by that. I'm talking about philosophic materialism. Philosophic materialism, in a nutshell, says that the only thing that matters is matter. It's flesh and bones, and that's all what reality is. If you can't see it, if you can't taste it, if you can't touch it, if you can't hear it, if it is not readily apparent to any of your senses, then it doesn't exist. The Bible says that's not true. There is a reality behind our reality that does, in fact, exist. And what we witness in this world is being played out at a much different level, a spiritual level, a cosmic level. And that there are, in fact, angels and demons that are engaged in a conflict that we don't have explained to us in the Bible. We can't possibly understand completely, but it is real. We're not materialists. By the way, we're also not anti-materialists. We're not Gnostics who believe that the only reality and the true reality is the spiritual reality. On Easter Sunday, we're gathered together today to talk about the body and its resurrection. We're not anti-materialist. So Christianity finds itself between the materialist on one hand and the Gnostics on the other, and say that both body and soul actually matter to God, and you're going to be saved in both of these. So this conflict between light and darkness, between righteousness and unrighteousness, the church and the world is real. And it exists not just at the level that you see it and that your senses can apprehend it, but in fact, it exists at a whole different level. This has a lot of implications for us. Let me just mention a couple. It means that the real conflict that we are engaged in, caught up in, is not primarily societal. It's not primarily cultural. It's not primarily political. It certainly has implications that are societal and cultural and political and religious. After all, Daniel finds himself in exile. John finds himself in exile. Many Christians have died martyrs' death because of this conflict. So you can see it kind of working its way out in human history. But these are all the secondary venues for this war. The primary venue for this war is spiritual. This is why Paul would say to us in Ephesians 6:12, we're not really wrestling against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil that are in heavenly places. So you see the secondary venues of this conflict in places like your local city council and battlefields between Russia and Ukraine and Supreme Court nominees and in the halls of Congress and in the Oval Office. And yes, yes, in pulpits. That conflict, it's working its way out here, and we get caught up in all of these things. But the primary venue for this conflict, Paul says, is not with other people made of flesh and blood. The primary venue of this is in the heavenly places. And somehow, in ways in which the Bible just does not give us details, what is taking place in that spiritual realm is working itself out here and now. And often what that means is that Christians are caught in the vice grips of this conflict. And it's hard. And it's difficult. If he was a teenager in 605 BC, it was incredibly difficult for Daniel to be ripped away from his family and taken hundreds of miles away to Babylon. It's very difficult for believers today in many parts of the world who suffer at the hands of abusive governments to the point where many of them lose their lives. So, yes, it's real for us in this world, but it is because of a spiritual conflict that is taking place, and Michael and Gabriel and all of God's angels rise. They're there, by the way, Revelation chapter 12. Michael is there when Christ ascends back to the throne. He has died, he's been resurrected, he stayed with his disciples for 40 days, and then he ascends off the Mount of Olives and goes right back into the presence of God. And at that moment, a war breaks out in heaven. And there is this great red dragon who is fighting against whom? Michael and his angels. And the great red dragon is cast down to earth. And what is said at that moment in Revelation 12? There is joy in heaven. The accuser of the brothers no longer has a welcome place here. Jesus Christ has finished his work. He has ascended back to the Father's right hand. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. But woe to those who are on the earth. For the dragon has come down and he is angry. Angry. So to fight this war, we have to be a people who clothe ourselves with the God-appointed armor. Paul goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 6 that not only is our warfare not with flesh and blood, but the armor that we are given for this warfare is not fleshly, it's not carnal. Instead, it's spiritual. This war is won by the people of God on their knees and in their pews. Whatever cultural battles take place, whatever Supreme Court nominees may or may not go your way, whatever presidential elections may not be what you wish that they were, whatever edicts are handed down at the city council meeting that don't go along with what you think that they should, whenever your employer decides that he is going to be taken away by the leftist mobs of this world and do things that you wish he wouldn't do. The fact of the matter is, you don't win this war by fighting at that level. You win this war on your knees and in the pews, with your Bibles open and attending to the means that God has given for this warfare. I'm not saying that you shouldn't vote. I'm not saying you shouldn't show up at city council meetings. I'm not saying that you shouldn't appeal to your employer. I'm here to tell you, however, that you can do all of those things because you have your feet still in the city of man as well as one in the city of God. So you have privileges and obligations here. By all means, exercise them. But the big picture, which is what the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation is giving us, the big picture is that this isn't really what the fight is all about. These visions, which we now read with eyes that Daniel didn't have and John didn't have the full story himself, these visions that we now read post-resurrection, post-ascension, post the closing of the canon, aren't just frightening, but they're full of hope. Can I point something out? How would your conversations change on all of these cultural conflicts? How would they change if I told you this? That you're going to lose a battle here, and you're going to lose a skirmish there, and in a worst-case scenario, you may lose your freedoms over here, and you might even lose your life. But you've already won the war. And you won the war because on the Sunday after Good Friday, a body that the greatest empire the world had ever known puts in a tomb and seals it shut and places soldiers outside of it, that body comes out of the grave. And Rome didn't understand it. But when Pilate placed Jesus' body in a tomb owned by Joseph of Arimathea, he was planting a seed that would result in the destruction of the Roman Empire and the destruction of every other empire that will raise itself up against God and his anointed. God laughs in heaven at all of the machinations of human rulers. He's not wringing his hands. He's not worried. He's not angry. He laughs, Psalm 2. And here on Easter Sunday morning, we are celebrating the ultimate victory in this conflict. All we're doing right now is engaged in the mopping up exercises of this great war, but the war itself is over. His heel was bruised, but then he put his heel down and crushed the head of the serpent. And that means, my friends, that the next time a Supreme Court nominee doesn't go the way you think it should go, or an election doesn't go the way you should go, or some idiotic piece of legislation comes down the pike and you go, how can anyone in their right mind think that? You can respond to all of these cultural skirmishes with this knowledge. My Lord and Savior was raised from the dead on Easter Sunday morning and is exalted as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and it is only a matter of time that he sets his foot back on this earth, and if I belong to him, I will rule and reign with him forever. We have to remind ourselves this all the time, especially as Americans who have a Bill of Rights. Shall I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? The people of God must endure suffering, and they are wise to do it. And sometimes the intensity of this war is carried on out on earth so that a time of unprecedented tribulation breaks out here. He says there that during this time when Michael will arise, there is a tribulation such as has never been since there was a nation till that time. I think it's this passage that Jesus is thinking of as he talks about the coming moment when the Roman Empire is going to overrun Jerusalem. It happens in 70 AD. And in Matthew 24, 21, speaking of that coming judgment against Jerusalem, he says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been seen from the beginning of the world till now, no, and never will be." One more point here. Michael's presence does not mean that the people of God will avoid suffering. Some of them are rescued from death. Some of them are rescued through death. Not everybody is called to be a martyr, but all of us are called to die to ourselves. When Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, they understood in the first century what that meant. It didn't mean you're going to have to live with rheumatoid arthritis the rest of your life. It meant you have to be prepared for the sake of Christ to lay down your life for him. The suffering of the wise includes the ultimate sacrifice, death. In any war, the question that always has to be in the minds of the soldiers is, am I ready to lay down my life for this cause? And Jesus says very pointedly to any would-be disciples, if you love this life more than you love him, you are unworthy of him. And those that will try to save their life will lose it. And those who will lose their life for my sake and the sake of the kingdoms, forever will they save it. In the book of Daniel, he is saying, they will shine like the stars of heaven in this new, glorified, righteous condition in which they find themselves. So the wise will have to do and endure great suffering. But according to the rest of this passage, the wise will be delivered and rewarded for their faithfulness. He says at the beginning, end of verse 1, but at that time your people shall be delivered. Who are these people? They're everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. This is an allusion to Psalm 69, 27 and 28. Writing about the wicked, he says, add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. This living book or book of life is mentioned a number of times in the New Testament, several times in the book of Revelation. It's at one time it's called the book of the living that belongs to the Lamb, or the Lamb's book of life. All right. There are implications in this world as to who you vote for, what party you identify with, whether you're a socialist or a capitalist. Okay? There are significant implications in this world. And it matters. But listen to me. The biggest affiliation, the most important affiliation that you have, is not whether you're red or blue. It is whether or not you're affiliated with all of those names written in the Lamb's book of life. Because on the great day of judgment, the Lord is not going to divide by party affiliation, by economic philosophy. I'm not telling you that those are unimportant. I'm telling you that on that day, it's not going to matter. What matters is your name. Is it written in the Lamb's book of life? The wise are separated from the wicked in this resurrection. This is why the faithful are wise. They're willing to lose their life in this age to gain a greater life in the age to come. The author of Hebrews puts it this way in chapter 11, verse 35. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release when they could have been. Why did they do this? So that they might rise again to a better life. It is the resurrection that is the glue that holds the Christian worldview together. If you take away the resurrection, everything else about the faith suddenly crumbles and disintegrates and disappears and is no longer any kind of cohesive worldview at all. Let me put it more frankly. If this church ever decided that Jesus did not bodily resurrect from the grave on Sunday morning after Good Friday, and we rewrote our confessional statements to that effect, and you began to hear the elders teach that to this effect, then to be perfectly honest with you, there is no reason for you to waste your time on Sunday morning in this place. It wouldn't matter. All you're belonging to is no longer a Christian church. but some sort of a societal fraternal, and you can belong to those without wasting time on Sunday morning. Paul sets our faith in the context of the resurrection this way. The church at Corinth, there are some people, maybe false teachers, maybe they're members of the church, who are loudly saying there is no resurrection. They're like the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection. They're just saying there is no resurrection. So Paul writes 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to answer these objections and these questions. And at some point, he addresses this head on. He says, okay, what if there was no resurrection of the dead? What are the implications of that? There are five. First of all, if there is no resurrection, that means that Christ isn't raised. If resurrection can't occur, then Easter didn't occur. Okay? If Christ is not raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is therefore in vain, because your faith has come through the preaching of the word into a crucified and resurrected Savior. So if there's no resurrection, Christ isn't raised from the dead, and that means our preaching is just futile. It's just empty, and that means your faith is empty. But number three, it isn't just your faith is empty. It means that you're no longer in your sins, or you're still in your sins. There is no forgiveness of sins apart from the resurrection. If Christ dies and is not raised from the dead, it is an act of great injustice, maybe, or maybe he was just a bad guy. And we have come to believe that he was a good guy when in fact he really wasn't. Regardless, he certainly didn't forgive you of your sins. And if he didn't forgive you of your sins, then those that have already died have perished. So this hope that you have that one day you're going to be reunited with your family and friends in heaven, that's a futile belief. So if there is no resurrection of the dead, Christ is not raised, that means our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. You are still in your sins, and those that have perished have no hope in Christ. And that leads to the final and most important significant implication of all of this. We are of all people most to be pitied. Why would you forego every opportunity for pleasure for the sake of a faith built on a faulty premise? Why would you remain married? Why would you not go along with every whim of cultural fancy that comes down the pike? Why would you be willing to suffer the abuse and the insults of a world if Jesus Christ is not raised? What we're doing right now here in this place is the biggest waste of time if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, and there is no resurrection of the dead. We are pitiful people. But if he was raised, then this is the most significant thing you could be doing in this hour. And the life that you are now trying to live in faithful obedience to Jesus Christ means that the rest of the world are fools and you are the wise. This is why the wicked are so foolish. They're governed by a philosophy that says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and when we die, we're dead. The ancient world, especially of the Greeks and Romans, had a view of the afterlife. But the afterlife was shadowy, right? It was like black and white television. This world was like OLED. I saw an OLED the other day. It's really old. You're supposed to go, oh, what if I've been living without this? Sure, here's my $3,000, take it. This is vibrant living color. The afterlife is shadowy, shadow of the reality. The Bible turns that on its head. And says, no, 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 no. You haven't seen vibrant colors like you are going to see in the new creation. You haven't heard music like you're going to hear in the new creation. Your eyes have not seen and your ears have not heard, and it has not entered into your heart. All that God has prepared for us, it's just waiting for us in that moment. What you're looking at now in this world is like looking at a 10-inch black and white TV with rabbit ears on top and aluminum foil crumpled on the top just to get that grainy UHF station from Kansas City. You'll have to explain to the kids what all that means later. And when you finally wake up in your resurrected body and you see this new creation that God has for you, you're going to go, oh, oh. Your body's going to be remade without all of the effects of the fall. It's the wisest thing you could do now to live faithfully to Christ, because that day is waiting for you. Let's pray. Our Lord and Savior, on this day when we celebrate the resurrection of our Savior, we look forward to our own resurrection. We pray, Lord, that we will demonstrate wisdom by remaining faithful to you in the face of great suffering and opposition. We pray for our brothers and sisters around the globe who are really facing persecution, that you will give to them resurrection hope. Remind them that they are the wisest in all of the world if they are called upon to give their life so that they may inherit the life that is to come. Dear Lord, help us to always see the big picture. Yeah, we may lose battles here, we may lose skirmishes there, but we have already won the war. So help us respond to current events, not with fear and not with anger, but with confident faith that this life is just a vapor and it appears for just a little while, but forever is forever. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. It is in the name of our resurrected Savior that we pray this. Amen.